Joshua and Judges, Divine History Lessons on How You Can Make or Break Your Future Today. This is part 6. And for reasons that I'll explain in just a second, we're moving backwards in the book to Joshua chapter 2, 24 verses, and the title for this morning's message is Never Forget Our God is Merciful. Never forget our God is merciful. We just finished looking at three ingredients to a fruitful life: authoritative word of God, the continuing power of God, and the abiding presence of God. And I wanted to finish those three things, and now I'm just backing up in the book, and we're going to pick up more of the story right from the book of Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 1. Follow me as I read. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came and lodged into the house. And there was a prostitute whose name was Rahab. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel who come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. The gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Remember that when we come to the walls falling around Jericho, that these weren't little walls. These were the kind of walls you could have a condo in. Okay, these were big walls. 16. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out of doors, out of your house, into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed, went into the hills, and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Both the mercy of God and the faith of Rahab. That's what we're going to look at today. The mercy of God and the faith of Rahab. They sparkle wondrously in this story, this account. We always need to ponder deeply the mercy of God. And the New Testament tells us we need to understand Rahab's faith in the book of Hebrews. So the mercy of God, the faith of Rahab, we're on good ground studying these things because the Bible says we need to comprehend both of them. So the first point is the God of the Old Testament is wondrously merciful. And just saying that is confusing to a lot of people. They see the battles, they see the bloodshed, they see these frequently coming by the direct command of God himself, especially through the Old Testament. How can it be said that such a God is merciful? And I think the confusion comes from a poor understanding of the terms. The God of the Bible is merciful. He's merciful beyond telling. But the God of the Bible is never, never has been, never will be tolerant. He's merciful, but he's not tolerant. And those two words are not the same thing. See, by tolerant, our world has come to mean morally neutral, morally lax, morally flexible, morally bending. And so on all sorts of ethical issues, you say tomato, I say tomato, and let's just live and let live. Heaven forbid anybody imposes any values on anyone else. The concept behind the word tolerance is a relative indifference to objective sin and wickedness. And of course, that doesn't work when you apply it to God. It just doesn't work. The God of the Bible is never morally indifferent. He may forgive sin. He never ignores it. He is never morally lax. He judges and punishes sin with unbending sternness and precision. The only way we receive mercy and forgiveness so freely is because Jesus suffered on the cross for our sin. But there's a sense in which, and please understand what I'm saying, there's a sense in which God never forgives sin, not any sin. Every sin committed by everyone is always punished, either in Christ on the cross or by each of us when Jesus comes again. God doesn't just forgive any sin ever. And so that concept of tolerance doesn't work when you're talking about God. He's never morally indifferent, but he is merciful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By merciful, we mean when people acknowledge their real moral guilt. Don't pretend it isn't there. Don't give it another name. I'm not talking now about guilt feelings. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about objective, real guilt before an absolutely holy God. Whether you feel the guilt or not doesn't matter a hoot to me. I'm talking about the guilt that really is there because there's a God who really is there. When we acknowledge that, when we confess God's absolute moral authority, when we confess our failure, our refusal to obey, he, for no logical reason whatsoever, other than his own loving grace and provision in Christ Jesus, he pardons sinners. We can't earn such forgiveness. We never deserve it. We can never attain to God's righteous standard. So if we're going to be forgiven at all, it's always going to be just the result of blazing, shining, magnificent, wondrous mercy. God is merciful. When you look under the surface of this chapter, you'll find there's only one reason the events portrayed here take place. It's really striking. Think about it. We know, because we have the scriptures, we know something these two spies don't know as they go in and check out Jericho. We know that Jericho isn't going to be taken by military power or might. We know there's going to be no battle at all. But they don't know that. We know all the soldiers will have to do is walk around a circle a few times, blow some ram horns, and God's going to knock the walls down. It's an amazing account. Knowing this makes the battle simple, but the reason for this chapter more tricky. Why must the soldiers spy out walls they will never have to raise a finger to topple? Of course, we all understand that at least as far as the text states, Joshua has no knowledge of the fact that there will be no battle. Fair enough. Joshua sends the spies because he thinks he's going to need to plan a military attack. That's wise. Fair enough. That much is easy. But what about God? He has his hand on things behind the scene. What is he doing with these two spies? How do they fit into what he wants to accomplish? And there's really only one good answer to that question. Only one. Whatever Joshua thinks he's doing with this military investigation, God is on a rescue mission. God's reaching out in mercy and grace in at least two ways. First, God sees the heart of Rahab, and he wants to protect her and her family. Eventually, the soldiers will come soaring over those fallen walls, and hand-to-hand combat will rage. But wait, imagine, before the city is flattened in judgment, God knows, there's one very immoral woman whose heart has heard about all that has happened with the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and God's mighty works. God knows there's one immoral woman who's heard about these things, and they have a weight in her heart, and she's almost ready to respond if there's just an opportunity. Those two soldiers don't know that's why they're on their way to Jericho. They don't know that's why they're going to end up in this harlot's house. But God knows. God knows. He is supernaturally involved in this whole situation. Remember, just because they don't know what's happening doesn't mean God doesn't know what he's doing. God wants to reveal his mercy. God wants to save Rahab. God wants to save her family. That's the only real purpose for the visit of those spies. This exhibition of divine mercy probably shouldn't surprise us. I mean, we know God said he would have spared that wicked city of Sodom. Remember Abraham in the deal back and forth? If 10 righteous people are there. Genesis 18:32. If 10 righteous people are there, will you spare the city for 10? Sure, absolutely. Abraham quits asking before God quits answering. What if he had said one? Don't listen to the bad press about God. The simple fact is we have no idea how much he loves to show mercy to bad people. If we remembered this, we'd pray for them more. We'd believe for them more than we do. After all, what makes Abraham have the nerve to ask God to save this most immoral city of its day just because there might have been 10 good people living in it? And why does God go along with such praying? Well, it's because Abraham knows God's heart that he prays that way. He knows God's heart beats to reach out to people in mercy. Wonderful verses. We're working our way through Romans. I'm just Not much. I'm just slightly ahead of where we're at in that book when we study them here. Those wonderful words, though, where in chapter 5 Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. Just hit me again as I was reading it. God pronounces ungodly people righteous. What an amazing thing for a holy God to do. There's one hooker in Jericho. Her life's been all messed up. We don't know much about her, but she probably gave up on her future a long time ago. She was an outcast socially, just used by people, desperate people. We have no idea what circumstances forced her into the life she's living. God knows about her. And he knows she's willing to reach out with nothing but hope and trust. And because she is, God has two spies stop at her house. Before judgment comes, she hears, she believes, and mercy comes to her household. Peter reinforces this same trait in God's big heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many people does God want to come to repentance? Never embrace a theology that teaches you that God doesn't want everybody to repent. Peter addresses certain Christians who were starting to wonder out loud, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? What was taken so long? My grandparents, when I was a kid, they were both positive Jesus was going to come back before they died. They both died a long time ago. My folks, they were always sure that Jesus was going to come back before they died. And they're 83 and 81. I don't know if he will or not. For sure he will before I die. Why does he take so long? Why does this world just grind on like this? Look around you. Don't you get sick of it? The wickedness, the sin. And if that's how we feel, we're sinners. Oh, Lord Jesus, remember the song, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah. How long? Why does it have to take so long? Where is he? I wonder if this is really true. Where's the sign of his coming? How long do we have to wait? Why doesn't he come now? Peter says, well, he would. He would. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. And your life's all messed up. You don't know whether you're coming or going. And you don't know if you have a future. I'll tell you why Jesus hasn't come back. You. That's why he hasn't come back. He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for you to respond to his love. He's merciful beyond telling. He always wants to give sinners a little more time to repent and to turn to him for mercy. So God's mercy, properly understood, it explains almost everything else about what he does. And if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus as your Lord, did you know he's waiting for you? He's waiting for you. You're the reason he hasn't returned. That's how much he cares about you. Later on in this study, we'll see Israel's march around Jericho. Again, there's something strange in the account. Why bother marching around the wall for 6 days? Here's the question. Could God not have said, this is not hard for me, Joshua. I only need about 5 minutes here. get the people around the wall. They can shout a bit, blow the ram's horns. I don't actually need it, but I want you guys to feel involved. Go ahead. The walls come down. How many say, Pastor Don, if God wanted to, he could have done it that way? How many say yes? Okay, so why seven? I know some people find all sorts of symbolism in every number that's ever used in the Bible. That's typically not my approach. I'll tell you why. I think seven. I think what God wants to do is, just like Rahab, God wants people to look out the windows. What's going on here? Those are those Israelites. Those are the ones whose God parted the Jordan for them. I think what God wanted was to give a whole bunch of people a chance, like Rahab, to say, okay, you are God. You are God alone. It was his mercy. The text doesn't say, but I just wonder, could it be God giving time for people to open their eyes and turn to him? I said there were two ways in which God was reaching out in mercy through Rahab. The second has to do with you and me. God would use the example of Rahab to strengthen our own confidence in his mercy when we reach out to others. Intercession is hard. Intercession brings its own particular burden. It comes with a heavy weight attached. And that's because most of the people for whom we earnestly pray and intercede, family members, friends, loved ones, most of them, there's something that keeps them from Jesus, or they'd be serving him already. And so when we intercede and when we pray for them, we can't help. We try and pray with faith, but we see the weight that's holding them back, whether it's friends that they're mixed up in. Usually if it's someone under 25, the reason they're not serving Jesus is friends. You know, about 30 years of pastoring has taught me that if you're under 25 and you're away from God, you were brought up in a church home, a Christian home, it's friends. And it takes an enormous amount of courage when you're a young person, a young adult, to step out of the parade of friends who aren't following Jesus and say, I'm sorry. Because you feel like you're losing an arm when you give up friends. 25 and up, it's usually material goods. Material goods and family keep people from Jesus when they get older. I say family in the sense of just busyness with all sorts of family things, and God gets squeezed out. Because they think that when you do something for family, it's the same as serving Jesus, and it's not. And so we pray for people who have all sorts of knots in their spiritual life, and as you pray for them, you can't help but see the problem, and it feels like pulling on a chain with a heavy weight on the end of it, because as much as you try to believe, you see the obstacle. You see the problem. You see how long you've been praying. You know, those things go through your mind. You're praying uphill. I think that's why we have the story of Rahab just sort of propped up before us. We're to use it to deepen hope and deepen expectancy. We're to use it to trace God's restless, relentless inventiveness in finding and reaching those with any degree of openness, regardless of their past. Why does he pick a prostitute of all people? Well, so I will learn. Don't write people off, Don. Don't you write people off. Consider Rahab once again. Think about her when you're losing hope in prayer for someone. She's immersed in a pagan religion. Probably she was an Amorite. Her people were sworn enemies of Jehovah God. She never had a chance to see a Bible. She was totally immersed in an immoral lifestyle, a lifestyle pronounced punishable by death in the Old Testament law. She never had a believing friend come within miles of her. She was void of any of the influences that would inspire hope for redemption. Now, seriously, what chance would you have given her to come to know the true God? What would be the odds her name would be included in models of faith in the book of Hebrews? Whenever you pray, and for whomever you pray, remember Rahab. Remember how God delights to magnify His grace. He looks for ways to put it on display. He just loves to use people like Rahab as His way of showing that no situation is hopeless, that His reach is as vast as His touch is loving and transforming. Great spiritual minds think about this. The Apostle Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Stuff you wouldn't even mention. To bring to nothing things that are, the things we normally boast in. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Oh, there's so much evidence for God's power to reach the undeserving. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. I had a conversation not all that long ago with a Christian couple. Go to an evangelical church, and was chatting with them about, it was on the subject of homosexuality, and they expressed their friendship with a gay couple, and they seemed such nice people, such good people, and they even had a church that they attended, and their relationship was committed and monogamous. And I said, I'm not here telling you that it's your calling in life to hate these people. Far from it. Far from it. I'm not saying they can't be good people. And then they were just stunned when I said, but you can't practice those things and go to heaven. And they looked at me like I was just right off the planet. And I showed them. I said, there's got to be seven times where the Bible says they don't get into the kingdom. And I said, I'm sorry if you don't like it. I said, I don't like it. But that's not really what we're debating here. Not the sexually immoral, nor idolaters. It's not just homosexuals mentioned here. Adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. Think about it. How many times do you have to be drunk? I don't know. Nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They don't get in. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. God so loves to magnify His mercy. You see it. You see it in the reaching out to Rahab. I said it's about the mercy of God, and then I said it's about the faith of Rahab. I'm just going to wrap up with this quickly. This Old Testament character reveals some of the chief traits of New Testament faith. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given them a friendly welcome to the spies. If you're doing the notes on the overhead, I'm jumping down to the last five, the four traits of Rahab's faith, or I won't get this all in. Here's what I see in Rahab's faith, and if you can't follow it, just turn off the thing. That's fine. Don't worry about it. I know I'm making life miserable for you right now, but you have to love me because God said. Here's what I see in Rahab's faith. First, she's willing to separate herself from her own people who wouldn't follow her in repentance. She will turn to the true God in faith, even if no one else in Jericho does. I think that is one of the key traits of living, powerful, vital faith. It will plant the flag, choose the course, honor Christ, invite others to come, and if they don't, go anyway. You see that so clearly in Rahab. She separates herself from basically everyone else in Jericho, except her family that she can convince to come with her. Second, she takes the promises of God and puts them under her life as its foundation. I know, she says, chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know He's given it to you. So she takes just the promise of God. They're just barely in the land. There's so much yet to be taken and to be conquered. And she's not a soldier. She has no way of knowing how successful they're going to be or not based on a military strategy. But she knows that God's promised it to them. She says, if God's promised it, that's good enough. Third, she risks anything and everything to honor the people and ways of God. She puts her life on the line. Of course, what she does isn't honest. She's not praised in Hebrews for her honesty. She's praised for her faith. But she lays her life on the line. She risks everything. Faith always risks. It commits. It makes room for God. It steps out. It challenges. It pushes other things back. It crowds out what would destroy faith and trust in God. Fourth, maybe most important of all, she refuses to allow her past to stand in the way of her future. This is beautiful. I mean, how easy it would have been for her to feel. I'm sure God has plans for people like Moses and Joshua. But you've got me in the wrong crowd. It's not me. My life's all messed up. I've been a lousy example to my children. Did they know what she did for a living? I've broken more commandments than you can quote. How easy it would have been to feel she had sunk too low. What use could God have for her now? When you come back, she says, I'm going with you. You make sure you take me with you. If God has some kind of deliverance for you, I want it too. I'm in. I'm not disqualified. I'm in. I'm not worthy, but I'm in. I trust in God's promise. I trust in God's mercy. How many people wouldn't have had the courage to do that? Don't make the mistake of thinking Rahab was rescued because of her works. She didn't earn anything from God. These four traits, they just reveal genuine faith. They don't replace it. They show that her trust in God was living and not dead. They show that she relied on God's mercy. And oh, how God delights to show mercy for people who will put their trust in Him.